Those of you who are here with us this morning will have heard a stirring sermon as we were thinking of the life of Elijah as an example of the servant of the Lord who went through times of discouragement and dejection. And that surely is true not only of individual Christians, but the course that the church history follows, times of great blessing and then other times of great difficulty. And this evening we're coming to look together at Psalm 96. And certainly this was a psalm that was used in a time of great rejoicing for the Old Testament people of God. We don't have time this evening to read through 1 Chronicles chapter 16. But that's the account of the time when David brought the Ark of the Covenant, you know, that special box which had accompanied the Israelites throughout their wilderness wanderings, that box that contained the tablets that were given to Moses on Mount Sinai, and which were then put into this box with two cherubim above it to form the atonement cover, the place where God provided forgiveness for his people, or as the old AV translation puts it, the mercy seat, the place where Christians can go to in order to seek mercy from a loving and merciful God. So this tabernacle, or this Ark of the Covenant, which had been in the most holy place of the tabernacle, was brought into Jerusalem to the strains of this particular song in Psalm 96. So it's a great song of worship about the splendor of God's holiness and a thrilling reminder to the people of God that in the best of times they know their God and they experience the depth of his love and grace towards them. Well, may we too experience something of that wonderful privilege as we read and consider Psalm 96 together this evening. So it's Psalm 96, and I think it's on page, 599 in the church Bibles? It's Psalm 96. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad, and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes. For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. What I want us to do this evening is to look at this psalm through a dual lens, if you like. A lens that is described in two words, serving and worship. And I had no idea that Lindsay Brown was going to share the particular message he brought to us this morning. But in a sense, what we're looking at this evening is certainly building on one of the great illustrations he used this morning. You remember he was reminding us of the swimming pool and how for the pool to exist, to bring enjoyment and refreshment, not only must fresh water flow into the pool, but the dirty water must be expelled. And that really illustrates the theme of this particular psalm, because not only do we need to experience the discouragement perhaps of the water going out and being left high and dry, but we also need to experience the constant infilling of the grace of God. And I think that's what this particular psalm illustrates for us. It speaks of this twofold aspect, that if we are to serve the Lord effectively and not burn out, then we need to be constantly refreshing our souls and drawing upon the grace of God in order that we don't burn out and become discouraged. And in a sense, that's not a new lesson for us this evening. In one sense, it's something that perhaps as a church we're very familiar with in our own doctrinal statement as a church, the Westminster Shorter Catechism. The first question is, what is the chief end of man? And the answer is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And that answer can be encapsulated in these two words. Glorifying God is all about serving Him, of taking Him out to the world, of portraying Him, of painting a picture of His glory so that the world may see and adore Him as we worship Him. And the second aspect of enjoying Him forever is surely at the heart of worship. Worship is all about appreciating who God is and how we have been brought into a loving relationship with Him so that our heart is overflowing with joy in thanksgiving for all that He has done for us. And so in this very succinct definition of what it means to be a Christian, we find purpose and meaning for our life in this world. It's something that stood the test of over 350 years. It's a wonderful motto which enables us to reflect on as we engage with this passage this evening. And it really helps us to answer many of those questions about how we can ensure that we will keep going in serving the Lord and how we can draw resources from Him to enable us to persevere to the end. And so when we think about this twinfold theme of glorifying God and enjoying God forever, we notice that, in a sense, these two things cannot be separated, but they go together. We glorify God by serving Him. That's a question of our lifestyle and our calling. The way we live our lives from day to day, the jobs that we do, the families in which we are situated, all of these are spheres where we can engage in serving God for His glory. So we glorify God by serving Him. But then the second side is that we enjoy God by worshiping Him. When we have this sort of God-entranced vision of His glory, and that's not my sort of word, it's something that Jonathan Edwards gloried in, and certainly John Piper in our own day and generation, calling the church to experience this God-entranced vision of his glory is what will make us praise, adore, and engage in prayer to the glorious God. So these two activities are closely interwoven and are connected. They go together and they should not be separated. Glorifying and serving God rests upon a clear vision of God's glory and our fitting response to that glory. But enjoying God and worshipping him most naturally flows out of this God-centered lifestyle and activity. And these two interacting activities are clearly at the heart of Psalm 96 that we're going to look at together. Glorifying God and serving him is, in a sense, induced by appreciating God's glory, and enjoying and worshipping him gives us the cultural sensitivity to engage with the world and to serve him in an appropriate way. So having set that as a bit of an introduction, let's dive together into Psalm 96 and learn something of what it means to serve and to worship the living God. And we begin with the theme of worship. The reason we gather together here this evening in this building, it's literally to give to God all that he is worth, to acknowledge before him that he deserves all our attention, he deserves all our affection, he deserves all that we can bring to him and to this hour of worship together this evening. It's to be entranced by his glorious mercy and his character as we read his word together, as we sing his praises. But let us also notice that by receiving this vision of God, we also give vent to adoration and praise for who he is. And perhaps one of the best ways of doing that is to follow through the psalm and to consider the verbs that the psalmist uses in order to express the actions that he wants to perform for the glory of God. And so let us notice, first of all, the verbs which call us to give vent to our enjoyment of God as we engage in worship this evening. And notice in verses 1 and 2, the threefold repetition of sing. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. There is something about singing that really goes one step beyond just talking about or maybe considering in our mind. Singing is, in a sense, calling us to engage emotionally as well as just with our minds, to actually engage the whole of our being in interacting and responding to the glory of God. So the psalmist is stirring us up to sing to the Lord, to, in a sense, give expression to all our emotions. And this particular song is, or psalm, is one of worship and adoration. So really it's geared towards a time of celebration and giving thanks to God. But if you're familiar with the Psalter through the rest of the book of the Psalms, you'll know there are other songs that you can sing when you're not on the top of the hill and when you're in a high emotional state. There are other songs that you can sing when you're in the depths. And that's the wonder of this book of Psalms, that if you comb your way through it, you'll find songs that you can sing in every situation that you may ever experience in life. The blues to accompany your doubting fears, but also songs like this that give expression when you are, in a sense, you feel the wind of the Holy Spirit blowing through your sails as you give expression to the wonder and the glory of God. And the first thing he mentions is, sing to the Lord a new song. Now, probably not many of us here are greatly gifted musicians who can write songs. Certainly in the past, God has given such a blessing and such gifts to the church. You think of someone like John Newton, who used to compose a new hymn for the midweek prayer meeting in his congregation at Olney in the 18th century. Or maybe Joseph Irons in this very building often composed songs to be sung by the congregation that gathered in this place to worship God. But what the psalmist is really talking about here is not that you need to be a Stuart Townsend or a Matt Redmond and come up with a new song every Sunday. He's really just urging us to acknowledge that when we come together to sing the praises of God, is in a sense to acknowledge the faithfulness of God. The singing is not something, the song that's the latest composition, but it's actually stirring up your heart to give a new expression to the faithfulness of God. You know, as the book of Lamentations reminds us, new every morning are the blessings of God. And it is those remembrances of the blessings of God that can give rise to new songs each day in our life and our experience. So sing to the Lord a new song. As we were reminded again by Lindsay, count your blessings. Think of the good things that God has done for you and make them the fuel to set on fire your love and your adoration of the Lord. But notice also, sing to the Lord, all the earth. God is the God of the whole earth. We'll see later on in the psalm that he is its creator and the one who in his providence upholds it and is guiding it towards the end of history. This one who is the king above all kings is the one that we ought to worship and adore and praise his name. Sing to the Lord and bless or praise his name. Of course, the name is a sign of the character of God. There's nothing like a Yorkshireman to tell it like it is. And I like the story of the young boy who was taking part in his school nativity play. And he was playing Joseph. And as he came over to look at the little doll in the crib, he says, "My, don't he look like his father?" The idea being that the name Jesus portrays something of his character. And as that baby looks as a representation of the father, he was speaking deep theology, that Yorkshire schoolboy, because Christ is a full representation of the glory and majesty of God, seen in human form, living and dwelling in our neighborhood. And so we sing to the Lord. We bless his name because his name tells us something and shows us and reveals something of the glory of our God. The next verb that the psalmist uses is there in verse 7, for instance, ascribe to the Lord, O families of peoples, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength, ascribe to the Lord the glory due to his name. And what's happening here, in a sense, the psalmist is slightly shifting the focus. We sing to God himself. We worship and adore him as our emotions bubble up and come out in our songs of worship. But in ascribing, we are talking to each other and we are addressing the world in which we live. We're not so much focusing on what we want to say to God, because he deserves it, but we're focusing on what we should be saying to each other, to build each other up. And we should be saying to the world outside, so that they may experience the joy of salvation, which is the possession of the child of God. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. A picture here of addressing the families of the nations. And again, we were reminded on Friday how wonderful it was not only to have Australians and Europeans and maybe Americans with us, but the Afar people represented to give thanks for the life and ministry of our sister Enid. All the families of the nations are to be called upon to give their hearts in love and adoration to the true and living God. So all the families of the nations ascribe to him the worship that is due to his name. To the Lord ascribe glory and strength. Our God is glorious, so much so that we don't have enough vocabulary in order to express the wonder of all his being. He is also the great strength. He is the mighty, powerful one, the one to whom we not only bow the knee in adoration and worship, but the one upon whom we cast ourselves in times of anxiety and fear. So ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. He is our glorious shield, and he is our strength, the one who holds the weak vessels that we are in his mighty, powerful hand. Another expression of worship is the actual word worship itself at the beginning of verse 9. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. A picture that can be translated in two ways, and many of the modern versions struggle with what exactly is being said here. We either worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness, the fact that he is unique. He alone goes beyond creation, because he is the one who made this world and all that is in it. And that he is unique in his character, in his love, in his fatherhood, in his mercy and tenderness towards us. But others would notice here, and perhaps it's hinted at in the footnote in the ESV, worship the Lord in holy attire, or worship the Lord with the splendor of our holiness, or our holy attire. Because we were saying earlier, one of the characteristics of the Christian is that we ought to resemble our Heavenly Father. And if he himself is holy, what characteristic ought to be seen in our life if it is not holiness as well? So let us worship the Lord in the splendor of his unapproachable, glorious holiness. But let us come with a holiness of our own that is created and planted and nurtured and watered and cultured by the grace and the mercy of our God. And that leads on quite naturally in the second part of verse 9, is to tremble before him, all the earth. The earth, in a sense, fearing at the awesome majesty and the glory of God. You see, this world is so full of tin pot idols. People put their affection and all their energy into trying to find something that will satisfy and give peace and give hope and give security in this world. But ultimately, just like a house built on sand, the wind will come, the tides will blow it away, and it will end up as bits of broken wood. But God himself, if we worship him in his holiness, there is an awesomeness about that, that we tremble before him because we fear that our life may in some way bring his glory into disrepute. We want and we long and we desire that we should be such people that he would find in us a desire not only to love us and to embrace us and to welcome us, but one day we'll be able to pass the judgment on us, well done, good and faithful servant. So we are not complacent as Christians, just drifting through life, but we do tremble for fear of letting him down, but tremble also at the magnitude of his grace, that in a sense, even though we may fall, he is able to reach down and lift us up and to put us on our feet and dust us down and send us out to serve him with less send us out to serve him afresh. So that's the verbs that focus on the theme of worship. But what about the verbs that think about the urgency of serving God by making him known? And there are three remarkable verbs used here. In verse 2, we see, sing to the Lord, bless his name, but tell of his salvation from day to day, or proclaim his salvation from day to day. You see, the singing that verses 1 to 3 are engaged in are express, in a sense, our adoration to God. But flowing out of that adoration to God ought to be a desire to make his salvation known amongst all the peoples. If we know him, and if we truly value him, then our desire will be to make him known and to speak of his salvation from day to day. So telling others of his salvation. And then in the next verse, verse 3, declare his glory among the nations and his marvelous works among all peoples. From telling, in a sense, what the book of Acts speaks of as the evangelion, is the gossiping of the gospel. That's the talking to your neighbour over the garden fence about God's goodness to you. There is the sense of proclamation, not just in a sense talking to your neighbour, but actually making this message paraded before the eyes of the whole world, to declare his glory among the nations and his marvelous deeds among all peoples. That is the high calling of the Church of God and of each member who makes up the Church of God in each generation, to declare the glory of God among the nations. And then verse 10, another verb finally about our serving of God. Say among the nations that the Lord reigns. At the heart of our proclamation and at the heart of our hope of persevering to the end is the fact that our God is a mighty sovereign king, and that in his sovereignty he reigns and he sends us out under his authority to proclaim the goodness of our God and of his salvation. So here we see both the worship and also the service of the Church of God. But what is it that will call forth such worship and service? From what do our enjoyment of God and our desire to promote his glory spring? Well, they spring quite naturally from the truth about God, which is revealed in his true nature and character. And just two things light the heart of this psalm. First of all, in verse 4, is a revelation that great is the Lord, and most worthy to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. In other words, great is the Lord speaks of his preeminence, of being first in the whole of creation. Great is the Lord, and most worthy of praise. He is to be feared above all gods. And there's a wonderful sort of wordplay in this particular verse here between the Lord, who is the true God, Elohim, and the worthless idols, the Elilim. Just a slight difference in the verbs, if you are the vowels, if you like, of the Hebrew language. A picture of contrast between the true God, the splendor and majesty of he who is great and greatly to be praised, compared to the so-called gods of the nations and of men and women who build their lives on other foundations apart from the true God. So great is the Lord is a truth that will help us to persevere, that will increase our desire to worship him, but also a desire to make him known in the world. He is not to be compared with any other so-called God or idol, because he is the maker of all things. And in his sanctuary, where he dwells and where he reveals himself, all is splendid, all is majestic, all is accompanied by his strength and glory. And then finally, towards the end of the psalm, the second truth about the nature and the real truth of his nature and character comes out in the fact of verse 10, that he is the Lord who reigns. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. And he goes on to speak of the reign of God under three headings. First of all, there is the creation of the world. He is the one who brought this world into being. He established it so that it shall never be moved. He also speaks of persevering and causing this world to continue and not be shaken. And thirdly, he speaks of the righteous judgment that he will one day bring upon this world. And although this psalm is written in the Old Testament context, it very much is a psalm that celebrates the work and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. For at creation itself, not only did God the Father say, "Let there be light," and there was light. At that time, the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the deep. And the agency that the Father used was his word, the eternal word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, to speak creation into being. And who continues and sustains this world if it is not the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, constantly keeping this world upon its foundations? And what about that final climactic day of human history as we know it, that's known as the day of the Lord? It is the day when the Father will send from his right hand in glory the Son, Jesus Christ, to return to this world, to judge the wicked, and to finally bind up the wounds and heal the sores of all his mistreated children down through the centuries of history. The Son will come and judge the world in righteousness, and the children of God will be gathered into his presence, and the wicked excluded forever from the new heaven and the new earth. Here's a picture then that will engage us as we worship God, our mighty Creator, the great Sustainer, the ultimate Judge who will right all that is wrong. And he is the one who not only is the object of our worship, but he is the one whom we desire to share with our day and generation, the men and women amongst whom we live and dwell, that they too may join with us in worshipping and serving the true and living God. Let us just pray.